The following is a production of the people of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Well, good morning, Mars Hill. How are you? Good. If you have your copy of Scripture, please open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We are in our second week of our Advent series here at Mars Hill. And if you're like me, one of the things you've been doing, well, if you're really like me, this is something you've been doing since right after Halloween. You've been listening to Christmas music, right? I love Christmas music. My favorite album is the Charlie Brown Christmas Jazz. You know what I'm talking about? The Vince Gilardi Trio. I don't know how you pronounce their last names. But I've been listening to Christmas music a lot. And one song I listened to recently played these popular words that are borrowed from Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I think we just sung that as well. And I had to be honest, I had just read the newspaper and scrolled through social media and then listened to those lyrics. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And I had a gut reaction that was, oh, really? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Wars and warmongering. Extreme poverty, true injustices, violence, and trauma. Where is there peace on earth? And goodwill towards men. I'd read about protests in Paris, slurs that are being used, political maneuverings. And let's be honest, 99% of social media content is void of goodwill toward men. And I thought of all these different things that we as people have tried to make a difference, yearning for that peace on earth and goodwill towards men, but they've never seemed to work. We have individually tried things, but they seem to go unnoticed. We have social efforts that seem to give way to the next competing power. We have national efforts that never seem to be sufficient or even permanent. And I thought of all the different things that we try to make a difference. And it made me reflect on how we yearn not for something to bring about peace and goodwill, but someone who would come and make these things right. All of us yearn for this one strong high figure of power and authority to bring change to our world, encouraging us that, yes, we can make the future better, whatever that looks like, or in the inverse, to make our world great again, matching some kind of ostensibly great point or period in our past. We know that there's something wrong with the world. We all sense it. And when our individual efforts fail, we look to a super person, a person of power and authority to make our world better as we see fit, whether that be change into the future or greatness in the past. We feel hurt. We want someone, not merely something, not a set of policies or rules. We want a person to heal us and to heal our world. And this is a very deep desire that's hidden in all of our hearts. And obviously, when that desire comes from the outflowing of a heart that's disoriented away from our Creator God and His good, we only need to look to the past and present state of politics and our culture to see that there have been many strong figures to respond to that desire that we as people have. Christianity, though, recognizes that this desire is not wrong, it's just misplaced. It's no surprise, then, that one Advent liturgical prayer this week, as Christians who follow the Advent calendar are praying, these words to a person of power and authority, a king who brings healing. And they pray these words, "How long, Almighty King, come and bring justice with your ruling hand. How long, O Son of Righteousness, rise with healing in your rays? Today, we still long for that King who brings healing. And we're not alone in this. In Matthew's gospel, which was written to a people long ago, they also experienced this longing, not for a mere season, but for generations and centuries, for a King who heals. And his gospel, which means good news, is the good news, the proclamation that that King had come. That long era of yearning for that strong person of power and authority, that King who heals, has begun to end. And so we read the first words in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Essentially, Matthew is saying, welcome to the beginning of the end. Our King who heals has finally arrived. How do you get all that in the verse? If we look at your Bible again closely and focus in on that title, Son of David, Israel's greatest king. As Americans, we have a really hard time imagining a king, don't we? It's difficult to imagine one single person with such power and authority and sovereignty. We know those words, but we typically apply them theologically or fictionally because our government is not a kingship. In fact, we're here so that we wouldn't be under a kingship. We are a democratic republic, not a monarchy. We are people of the law, not kingly power and authority. It's the law that holds power and authority, and even the highest elected officials are under that power and authority. So when I say king, the best we can do is imagine what a king might be like. What does it mean that a king has power and authority and sovereignty? We may say, well, a king commands armies. That's his power, but it's more than that. We might say, well, a king declares decrees. That's his authority, but his authority is more than that. Well, a king has his power and authority recognized throughout the kingdom. That's his sovereignty, but it's so much more than that. I got my first taste of just how much a monarchy's power and authority and sovereignty affects the daily lives of their subjects when my wife and I lived in a monarchy not too long ago. We lived in Cambridge in England for 3 years. And I was walking in a park along the Cam River. And there in the Cam River were sitting a bunch of ducks. If you can imagine the beautiful scenery around us, the small river, and the ducks. And there's this little boy who does what every little boy would have done in the same situation. Picked up some rocks and started chucking them at him, right? And his mom, who's a young lady, came over very, very quickly, almost embarrassed with this hurried sense of purpose to say in a very British way, you mustn't do that. Those are the Queen's fowl. Did the synonym thing, fowl equals water birds. Ah, ducks. She means ducks, right? You mustn't do that. Those are the Queen's fowl. I said that when I was watching this whole episode unfurl before me, the first question I had was so stupid, I'm embarrassed to admit it, but my question was this. How did that lady know that those are the Queen's ducks? And why are those ducks in Cambridge? Like, do they leave Buckingham Palace every morning at 5, fly 3 hours to come up here just to hang out in Cambridge? I mean, it's a cool town, but is it that cool to a duck? And then I thought to myself, oh, wait. And then my attitude changed. The audacity for the Queen to claim that even ducks are hers. Those aren't your ducks. Those are the ducks' ducks. They go wherever they want to. They don't need a passport when they migrate. Who are you, Queen, to say that those are your ducks? There's the American. But then I started to realize, no, this is a good lesson in power and authority and sovereignty. The queen exerted her power by influencing the actions of the mother and the child, did she not? That's her power. Her authority was reinforced by the mother's instruction to the child, coming through the mother to the child. And the queen was sovereign over that entire episode because both her power and authority were respected, even though she wasn't there. The queen had no idea a child was throwing rocks at her ducks. Now, for my part, as an American, I became just agitated, went to a local tea shop, bought tea, threw it in the river, and I sang Yankee Doodle Dandy on my way home on the back of my giant American bald eagle. But it was a good lesson. I realized at that point in time, I don't know what it means to be a king or queen or to live under them. Why do I tell you that story? I want us to imagine for a moment what it would have been like to live under the rule of King David. In the Old Testament, David was considered Israel's greatest king, the greatest king who exercised his power and authority and sovereignty the best compared to all other kings. David had humble beginnings. He was born in a small hamlet called Bethlehem. He was raised as a shepherd. When he was a young child, he was anointed king by the prophet Samuel. To be anointed, as we learned last week from Ryan, means to be set apart. The Hebrew is Mashiach. It turns into Christos in Greek, which is why Jesus' name is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. The problem for David, though, is that there was already a king. Israel had already given way to this desire that we spoke about earlier of a strong central figure who promises to bring change or would make things great again. So David struggled to ascend to God's ordained appointment. But eventually he became king, and at his coronation was sung the hymn that we read together, Psalm 2, which establishes David's authority as God's king over Israel. Today, you are my son. I have begotten you, the psalm says. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. All power and authority and sovereignty belong to David, the king, on loan by the King of Kings, Yahweh. David enjoyed a very good career as a king. He fought off Israel's enemies. As a warrior, he pushed back numerous nations, reclaimed territory. He captured Jerusalem and turned it into Israel's capital. And Jerusalem still to this day's nickname is the City of David as a result. He unified Israel's fractured tribes. He ruled over the people rightly and justly. He oversaw the expansion of Israel's border and economy and military power and regional influence. He collected the materials necessary to construct the most splendid temple of God that has ever existed. And in his spare time, when he was bored, he wrote the Psalms, or at least a lot of them. Imagine being an Israelite under David's rule. Those aren't just King David's ducks you're throwing rocks at. It's not a river where you draw water. That's David's river. You do not own your land, your house, your animal. Those are David's. You mustn't do this, that, or the other thing because David is on the throne. You ought to do this, that, or the other thing because it would please the King David. Every aspect of your life, all things given by God, come through a mediator steward, your King David. And you don't mind because David's a good king and he ushered in a golden age for Israel. Israel loved David, and David became the ideal standard of what it means to be a king. Everything that a king should be, David fit the description for them. Powerful, warrior, wise, a shepherd, a judge, a worshiper of Yahweh. Check, 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 check. But there were some things that a mere man could not do. So we see limitations. Could he heal disease? The lepers that walked in his kingdom. He can only pray for them and anoint them with oil and plead on their behalf. What about worldwide justice? What about eternal peace? And as a sinner, there were times when he wasn't just the ideal or incapable king, but an unideal king. Think of the episode of Uriah, who was murdered so that David could cover up his affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And as a result of that faithlessness, we know how the story goes. David dies, his descendants descend into sin and chaos, Israel is divided, conquered by foreign powers, and the people are sent off into exile by Babylon. But the people never forgot David. David was the ideal king, the best example of what it means to be kingly. No ruler before him nor after him could match his prestige. So Israel began to yearn for David again, but this time a greater David. A David who would not die, a David who would not be faithless, a David whose territory and power and influence and sovereignty would expand beyond the borders of Israel. And this David would come from David's own lineage. In fact, this is a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yes, Solomon built the house of the Lord. This is partly proving that Solomon would come. And yes, there was a succession of kings on the throne, but they all, even the temple, came crashing down. Question, if God is good and able and faithful, then who would fulfill his promise? That was the million-dollar question for Jews during the time of exile, the intertestamental period, and the days leading up to Christ's birth. And then we have in Matthew's gospel an answer. A descendant of David who would build a greater temple, according to the author of Hebrews, the people of God, and would sit on a throne forever, which is the vision we have in the book of Revelation. For this reason, Israel yearned for this son of David, the coming of the ideal king who would restore to Israel justice and kindness and faithfulness and love that dominated his rule. And more than that, a divine Messiah, the son of David, who would rule like David, but do it better and forever. Someone who could bring healing and worldwide peace and justice. Somebody who would remain faithful in his integrity and holiness. But thinking about Israel's story, we know that the Babylonian captivity in the centuries after that made this yearning almost seem like a fool's pursuit. It's a blind hope that doesn't have any reality to it. In fact, the story of Israel almost seems like it would have never happened, that being the lineage of David carrying on. It seems like for a time, David's lineage was cut off. We just finished the book of Malachi, and we told you that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, which is true for the Christian canon or the Christian Bible. But for the Hebrews, if you were to tell them, you're the last book in your Bible is Malachi, they would say, nope. It's actually Chronicles. Not 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but Chronicles, one book. Now, that's not to say the Hebrew Bible has more or less in it. It is to say that it is arranged differently. And I think this is significant for Matthew's gospel, because the last thing the Israelites remember in their history is that there was David, whose genealogy came to them in three parts. You know, that sounds strange, but that's important. Three-part genealogy. And then they went through their history, go into Babylon, and when they come back, everything's in disarray, just like we saw in Malachi. And it seems that for a time, Chronicles ends the story of Israel with a rather bleak prospect that David's lineage is lost. That succession of the throne is gone. And so the question they would have been asking is hope in the son of David a fool's wish? Matthew says, no. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. These are the first words of the New Testament, an announcement renewing the hope that Israel had in yearning for the son of David to come. It's not an accident that the New Testament opens with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus as the son of David. Matthew is reassuring Israel that the lineage that they anticipated for the Messiah was not broken, and he confirms that. And what's really interesting about Matthew's genealogy is he does it in a couple of ways. First, if you look at the rest of the genealogy, do you notice that Jesus' genealogy is broken up into three parts? From Abraham to David, from David to Babylon, and then from Babylon to Jesus. Just like David's genealogy was broken up. Not in the same content, but in three separate parts. Then there's something else that's really interesting going on. Those three parts each have 14 generations, with Babylon being a hinge generation. Abraham to David, 14 names. David to Babylon, 14 names. And Babylon to Jesus, 14 names. That's really interesting, because when you think about David's place in the genealogy and David's own name, Matthew is shouting something at us. There's this practice in Hebrew history that assigned letters, or that assigned numbers to Hebrew letters. We have a similar practice, right? If you have an Apple computer, the operating system, usually people call it OS X, right? Because it's a giant X. But what does that X really mean? Which number? 10, right? Perhaps you have a watch right now, and you're looking down, and somebody asks you, what time is it? And you say, it is capital I, capital X, o'clock. Like, no, it is not. You're crazy. It's 4. Why didn't you just say 4? You're so weird, right? We do this too. A lot of cultures do it. Hebrew's no different. What's interesting about David's name, in Hebrews, it's just 3 consonants. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Dalet equals 4, Vav equals 6, and Dalet equals 4. I had to use a calculator, but you're smarter than me. How much does that equal? 14. So we have 3 sets of 14. David's name equals 14. And whose name is 14th on the list of Jesus' genealogy? Just guess. David. Matthew is showing us that the son of David is coming. God has arranged history, giving us clues to show us that it's so. He's displaying like a massive interstate sign, which would be exit 14, of course, that ahead of us is the son of David. David's lineage was not broken in Babylon. God has kept his promise to send a son who would rule for eternity. And that son of David is Jesus. But not everybody got that message, right? We know through reading the Gospels that this just wasn't the case. Just like us, who might have missed this sign on the highway because you're looking at a smartphone, that's a confession of sin. There were various religious leaders like scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, who were too busy looking at the smartphones of their own pride and religion that they zoomed right past exit 14. They missed the son of David. It's not that they couldn't see him. He was right there, obviously. But that they couldn't see the son of David. The phrase son of David, when we look at it throughout the Gospels, appears approximately 16 times. That doesn't seem a lot, but this is definitely a quality over quantity thing. Looking at how the son of David is used in the Gospel reveals a really fascinating thing about what it means that Jesus is the son of David. The first times we see it is in Matthew and Luke, in Jesus' genealogies. Those are the only 2 places where Jesus has genealogies in the Gospels. The second is the angelic announcement that to Joseph, Mary's husband, the adopted dad of Joseph, that Jesus was coming. But third, the son of David title is used very often as men who are blind are crying out for Christ. That occurs in Matthew twice, Mark once, and Luke once. And in these stories, Jesus is passing by Jericho. I think that's important. Jericho. Jesus is passing by Jericho, and there are blind men. And the blind men hear that Jesus is coming, sitting in front of this famous city whose walls were destroyed to make way for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the blind men cry out in faith. It's an important point that all the gospel writers make. Have mercy, son of David. Usually, people try to calm them down, like, quiet. Nobody, Jesus is not interested in you, blind guy. Because remember, if you're blind, according to first century Judaism, you committed a sin or your parents committed a sin. So you don't get to talk to the rabbi. But the blind men know better. They know who the Son of David is supposed to be. And so they shout even louder, "Have mercy, Son of David." And every single time Jesus stops and asks the blind what they want. And the blind respond by calling him Lord or Rabbi or Jesus. "Let my eyes be opened. Let my sight be recovered." And Jesus always responds by healing and saying, "Your faith has made you well." And they always follow Jesus, their Son of David. That's very significant. Son of David tied with the healing of blind men. There's another significant episode in Matthew where Jesus heals a Canaanite girl who was possessed by a demon. You find that story in Matthew 15. Remember, the Canaanites are the foreigners. They're the enemies. They're worse than the Samaritans. And this isn't a male who's a Canaanite. It's not even a female who's a Canaanite, but it's a girl who's a Canaanite possessed by a demon. There's not much lower you can get in the hierarchy, socially, of Israel at this time. And yet, Jesus shows compassion on her and exorcises the demon, abolishing the spiritual oppression that she was facing. And the thing that sparked all of this was a recognition by the Canaanite girl's mother that Jesus is the Son of David. So you have the healing of the blind by the Son of David and the exorcism of spiritual oppression by the Son of David. Well, after these and many other different miracles, people start to confess that Jesus is the Son of David, or they reject that he's the Son of David. We see that happen quite a bit. And here's the very bitterly ironic part of these stories. Those who could see Jesus physically, the religious leaders, did not see the Son of David. And those who could not see Jesus, the blind, saw the Son of David. And those who were of God's people and outwardly clean rejected their king. But those who were not of God's people, a foreigner, a Canaanite, accepted the king, Son of David. And those who were in power saw the Son of David as powerless. And those who were powerless saw the Son of David as power. And I think there's a warning for us here. It is possible to see and not see. It is possible to recognize Jesus without truly seeing who he is, missing him entirely. Now, there's a really important pattern here with these five events around the Son of David. Jesus is announced as the Son of David in these genealogies. The blind see the Son of David by their faith in him and through his healing. The oppressed are liberated by the Son of David by faith through healing. And the people rejoice in the Son of David, but the leaders reject the Son of David. And if you look at this pattern deeper, something really beautiful starts to emerge, something unexpected. Jesus, the Son of David, is a conquering king. He's just not conquering in the way that we would expect him to. He's conquering by his power and authority over all things. He says as much after his ascension, or before his ascension, after his resurrection. In Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let that sink in for a second, because if he's a king, that means a lot, doesn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All, not some. All. Not just religious or spiritual or in the realm of teaching because we think he's a good moral leader. All authority at all times, in all places, both in heaven and on earth, spiritual and physical, the cosmos, the creation in its entirety, he has all power and authority and exercises his sovereignty over it. The apostles recognize this. Again, do you remember Psalm 2? The authority given to David through this song, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." Really, were the ends of the earth David's possession? But are they Christ's? David's kingship was a mere foreshadowing of the total power and authority and sovereignty given to the Son. Peter preached this very thing. Speaking of the resurrection, he says in Acts 13, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the resurrection is the point in time when Christ is coronated with all power and authority and sovereignty over heaven and earth. That moment of his ascension from death is like the moment of David's ascension to the throne. Except with Jesus, his power and authority is over everything forever. Jesus is David's son, but he's greater than David, whose power and authority was not just restricted to Israel, but enduring one lifetime. Jesus made this point very clear when he was asked by religious leaders, or when he asked religious leaders, I should say, about the Son of David title. And he says, how is it that David, in the Spirit, so under the inspiration of God, calls the Messiah Lord when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Think about this. So there's three layers here. There's David the king, who says that the Lord says to my Lord. So there's an intermediary power and authority greater than David between him and Yahweh. Who is this? If the son of David descends from David, then why did David call his son Lord? Well, the answer is because the son of David is simultaneously David's descendant and David's creator. The Son of Man, and the Son of God. Thus, Jesus has power over all things for all time and fulfills the promise that God gave to Israel. He has power over all things in all time, over heaven and earth, over the spiritual and the physical, over demons and blindness. And he wants all people to see him for who he really is. But there are barriers in the way, and foreign occupiers keeping captives from the kingdom of God, aren't there? Sometimes, like the walls of Jericho, it is blindness that barricades us from our king, preventing God's enemies from invading our lives. Or, I'm sorry, preventing God's kingdom from invading our lives. Other times, it is the illegal occupation of foreign enemies. It's spiritual oppression, like the Canaanite daughter experienced, a force preventing God's kingdom from influencing our lives. So how does Jesus, the Son of David, conquer? By using his authority over the physical and the spiritual to heal all things. He heals our blindness, ripping down the castle walls of Jericho. He heals our spiritual oppression, casting out the occupying forces. In other words, through Jesus' authority and through his power of healing, King Jesus storms the castle to open our eyes and runs out the occupying forces, liberating us. Why do you think the human heart resonates so much with myths of brave kings who storm castles to slay dragons and rescue damsels? We want that to be true at the deepest level of our existence. And it is. And the method that King Jesus uses is healing of all things. By faith, the Son of David exercises his authority over all things to heal you. And in joyful response, we follow our hero king, our Son of David. Do you see this in the Son of David, the king over all who heals? To do that, at first, you would have to see that his kingship is over all things. One of my favorite quotes from a Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, is this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Those aren't just Jesus' ducks in the river. Your body is his. Your health is his. Your soul is his. And do you know that if you are his, all of you is his, even your experiences. And it's his to rescue, and it's his to heal, to love and to discipline and to shepherd and to form and to reform and to sanctify. That's his anxiety, not yours. That's his worry, not yours. His sleepless nights, not yours. His distressed marriage, not yours. His broken heart he holds in his hands, not yours. His illness, not yours. And in the midst of our trials, like blind and oppressed beggars, we cry out in faith, Son of David, have mercy. And he turns to answer, in whatever form he pleases, go, your faith has made you well. So as a church and in this Advent season, we pray with Christians all over the world through history this liturgical prayer. How long, Almighty King, come and bring justice with your ruling hand? How long, O Son of Righteousness, rise with healing in your rays? That yearning is answered here in the Gospel of Matthew. And the answer is this, now and soon. Now the Son of David has come in humble beginnings in Bethlehem through the birth of a virgin. Now the Son of David has conquered through his victorious resurrection over death. Now the Son of David brings healing to our blindness and oppression. And yet there is a promise still that the Son of David will return once again to abolish oppression and destroy blindness forever. With that hope, let's be the kind of a church that celebrates this Advent and the coming of our great King who heals. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that in your word we learn that you are good and you are able and you are faithful and that you have made a promise to us that even though sin has ruined your creation, both physically and spiritually, you have sent your Son, the Son of David, to conquer death, receive all power and authority, and to exercise his sovereignty over your creation. We know that your heart is one bent towards reconciliation, and so we ask that by faith you would heal us and transform our hearts to reflect the same. That of all things, this season we celebrate your ultimate gift of reconciliation, your Son and our Lord. We thank you that by faith you show us mercy and you give us mercies that are new every single day by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.